So I'm going to warn you, today is nobody's favorite message, okay? Because nobody likes it when the pastor starts talking about money. And that's what we have to talk about, because we have to acknowledge that in our culture, in our society, in our world, nothing drives anything more than money, the power of money. And really, it's not just money. It translates into stuff. I mean, I don't know about your house, but my house is just, they're going to find me one day buried under a pile of stuff. I mean, it's just, and then just trash it all when I'm gone, please, because it's not worth anything. But today, what I want us to really consider is, what is our relationship? What is your relationship? What's my relationship to money and stuff? Because we do live in a society, we live in an economy that depends on our constant consumption. You agree with that? I mean, everything we have, all right, look, I love my iPhone. It's right here. You know, it's my son on my wallpaper there. Great. This one is not the latest and greatest. I know, shocking, right? Usually I'm always about that. But you know what? Whether this one is old and decrepit and needs to be replaced or not, what is Apple going to do in the fall of this year? They're going to release a new one, and they're going to get on stage, and what are they going to tell you? It is the best phone we have ever made. It is faster. It is brighter. It is better. You need this phone. Don't worry, Android people, you don't get out of this. Google does it too. Even though everything we have most of the time is adequate, we live in this culture that constantly berates us with discontentment. You need more. What you have is not good enough. And with that comes the message that says, Andy, you know, if you get more, it'll make you happier. You know that iPhone 15 you've got? Just think about how much happier you would be with an iPhone 16. You know, that car you've got. Now, granted, that car gets you from point A to point B, but how much happier would you be if you had this other car? I mean, even consider the things we hear on the news, the reports that the government puts out. They are all designed to tell us how well our economy is doing. I was looking up some of these this week, and like the GDP, we hear about the GDP all the time. The gross domestic product of an economy provides the overall value of the goods and services that the economy produces. So if we're gauging what the economy is producing, what does that mean for us? We got to have consumers, right? If we're producing, there's got to be consumers. And this number always will tell us whether it's growing or slowing. And if it's slowing, man, you need to be afraid. Get out there and buy some stuff. Help this, you know. And then we find that we're told, just produce more and more and more. And then consume more and more and more. Not only that, we have employment figures or even unemployment figures. They're impacted by this. Because if you're not buying enough, guess what happens? That poor person that puts your product together has no job. That's on you. Feel guilty now? Good. Go buy something. That's what we're told. That's the idea. And then even this one, the consumer spending report. You like the name of that one? That one just kind of speaks for itself. This is actually the report from the Bureau of Economic Analysis. Didn't even know we had a Bureau of Economic Analysis until this week. But looky there, we're doing good because spending has been going up every month for the last 4 months. Good job, people. And we see this impact even every day, how we live. Because the more we spend, the more we acquire, and the more space we need for our junk. Does anybody want to guess, like, the 1950s, what the average house size was in the 1950s? Close. 983 square feet was the average house size in the 1950s. One article I was reading this week, the guy was talking about, he said he remembered a conversation with his parents, and they were talking about buying a house in the 70s, so just 2 decades later. And how they were looking at a 1,200 square feet house, and they were thinking, wow, that's so big. And he talked about how that their conversation, they saw a 1,600 square foot house. Wow. And they were thought, that's just extravagant. I will not ask for hands in this room for those of us that might have a house or a townhouse or a place to live that is greater than 1,200 or even 1,600 square feet. You know what the average size of the house built today is? Not quite 4,000. My numbers, that'd be close. We're getting there. 2,300. Not only has the size increased, but get this, the number of people living in those houses has decreased. Now, granted, the Clarks have tried to do our part, okay? We're trying to skew the ratio for the rest of you. But in the 50s, in that 983 square feet, you had 3.37 people that lived there. So that was basically 292 square feet per person. Today, in that 2,300 square foot house, you have 2.5 people, which is 3 times more square feet per person. You have 924 square feet per person in that house. Why? Well, because we just need bigger. We need bigger. We need more. More is better. We've got more stuff. We've got to fill the space. I mean, after Christmas, Carrie and I took down our decorations and I walked into my overpacked storage room and I said, okay, we've got to make some changes. Let's declutter. So our basement level right now looks like a bomb went off, but we're going through boxes and boxes of stuff and we're trying to say, what is important? What is worth keeping? And what do we need to just get rid of, donate, just... Somebody will say, well, you want a garage sale? No. At this point, I don't even want the money. I don't want the headache of doing it. Take it to Goodwill. Let them have it. I sometimes think Carrie and I could be good candidates for the show Hoarders. Anybody ever watch that one? But then I think, why is there even a show like that? Why do we even think that's, you know, something to watch? Because we've turned amassing stuff into a way of life. We really have. And we do it in amassing high salaries, amassing high net worth, amassing houses, big houses, amassing tools. Yes, I put that in there for Brent. Don't amen, Matt. Amassing stock portfolios. I mean, you take your pick, right? And often when it comes to the topic of money and stuff, you wish I'd have told you ahead of time this was going to be the topic, right? Because you'd be like, oh, I'm feeling a little sick today. Might just stay home and catch the worship online, you know? We don't like talking about this. I mean, even this week, I had a conversation with somebody, and he was telling me, he said, I have a friend, and they made me a beneficiary on one of their investment accounts. And I said, oh, that's great. And he said, but I have questions. Should I ask him about it? And I said, well, you have to understand, Americans get really goofy when it comes to talking about money. I mean, sometimes we just, you know, we'd rather talk about sex or politics than we'd rather talk about money, it seems like. Even a few years ago, there was an article in The Atlantic that was actually titled, Why So Many Americans Don't Talk About Money. And in that article, it actually said that there's research that at the time, 34% of cohabiting couples, whether married or not, one or both partners couldn't correctly identify how much money the other person made. 34%. Okay, how many of that describes you? Just kidding, don't raise your hand. Isn't that amazing that even among your closest and most intimate relationship, you might be unwilling to talk about it? And then the article really talked about why. In the article, it quoted anthropologist Caitlin Zaloom, who said in her research, being middle class meant having to not be financially reliant on anybody, family, friends, or the government. And she said this, she said, under the conditions of economic fragility, protecting a middle class identity meant silence about money. Silence protects the idea that a middle class family is independent and will be into the future, even if that's not the case. So it becomes about protecting our status. Why is that? Well, she puts it in the article that the widely held belief that your value as a human being is somehow made material in your pay and in your accounts. She says if people were to publicly reveal their income, they'd be exposing how they're valued by their employer and how their contribution is even valued even more broadly by the community. Isn't that interesting? I think there's truth there. So we keep it quiet because we just rather not know how well or how little we're valued. The article did say that this is primarily among those that have money. that when you look at wealth and you look at the wealth gap, culturally, racially, things like that, it said some cultures are just fine talking about money. And somebody said in the article said, that's because it's hard to have a taboo around something that hardly exists for you. Wow. Yeah, that's a good statement, isn't it? Yeah. Truth to that. It is. So today, I'm going to ask you this question at the beginning. And just so you know, I'm going to ask it to you again at the end. What is your relationship with money? What is your relationship with your stuff? Do you control your money, or does your money control you? Do we see our money as a counterfeit God? You see, one of the greatest challenges we have with this counterfeit God is that it is hidden for so many of us. Almost no one thinks this is true for them. It's amazing. Tim Keller, in his book, Counterfeit God, says that this is the idol that we can be most blind to. And he says this, he says, Jesus tells us, and we'll see this passage later, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. And Keller says, that is a remarkable statement. Jesus doesn't say, be careful you aren't committing adultery or murder. He doesn't have to, because when you're doing those things, you're aware of it. You don't think halfway through, oh, I'm killing somebody. Or wait a minute, this is adultery. He says, you know it is. Yet even though it's clear that the world is filled with greed and materialism, almost no one thinks it's true of them. They're in denial. I don't like that, Tim. That's convicting to me, because you may be describing me now. And part of the problem is this is one of the seven deadly sins, I think, that has become most acceptable in our culture and even in our churches. Why? Because I think we feel justified in our attitudes and our actions with money. We feel like, I'm right. I can do whatever I want. And because we can often fool ourselves here, I've been there. Anybody remember a time when you started off in your career? I shared last week that banking job I took at $17.75 an hour. That was $16,000 a year. Yes, married, one child, 8 months pregnant with the other. And I can remember thinking, man, if we could just get to $20,000 a year, we would be good. And we got to $20,000, and you know what? We were perfect, and we were just content. Why are you laughing? You know it. You know how this plays out. I got to $20,000, and then it was like, huh, this feels good. I wonder if $30,000 feels better. And you know what? It did. But that number kept going up and up and up. And part of the problem is that as we're moving up, we never compare ourselves to those with less. We never do. We always compare ourselves to those with more, or those around us. Why? Because we move into their neighborhoods. We see their cars. We hear about their vacations. And that just strikes that within us, doesn't it? That says, oh, I want that. I want more. Just that discontentment just stays there. And the problem is, we rarely put the number where it needs to be. And when it comes to faith, we very rarely will say, well, okay, God, where should this number be? With what should I make? You know, we just, oh, whatever. And when it comes to giving and living generously, we don't even put the number there a lot of times. We just, whatever. In some ways for me, I'd love to go back to the Old Testament. Sorry, ladies, I know none of you would like to do that, but you know. But it may not have been easy, but there was a clear line. There was a clear number. Does anybody remember what that was called? The tithe. You know what? You can make whatever you want. Don't worry about it, as long as you give that first 10% to God. 10% of whatever you had belonged to Him. It was part of the law. You find it in Leviticus. A tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. Not only that, they had the practice called first fruits. Anybody remember that? Leviticus said this, when you enter the land I'm going to give you and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain you harvest. Why the first? Because, man, that was a statement of dependence. I'm depending on God to provide the rest because I'm giving you the first. And as difficult as this might have been, I'm sure it was, At least there were clear guidelines that I could fall back to understand my relationship with my money. Give that 10%. Seems pretty easy, right? So, you know, do this and I'm good with God. Some of you might really be thinking, isn't this how it is now? Not really. We're going to talk about that in a bit. You see, what happened is Jesus came along and really shifted the focus. He took the focus off the balance sheet and put it on your heart. I preferred the balance sheet personally. Jesus had a lot to say about this topic. And as I was studying it this week, I thought, Jesus, you say some contradictory things or seemingly contradictory things when it comes to money. But they're really not contradictory. What he said shows us that we all have varying degrees of difficulty with money and stuff. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we have to figure out how to recognize with money where we are, and then the practices that maybe we can engage with that might help us break the slavery we have, the bondage we have to money. Because I think we can all agree that money is a terrible master and a horrible slave driver, unrelenting. So let's just look at a few things Jesus said. And we're going to go to a few different places today to see if we can fully capture Jesus' thoughts about money. We're going to start with a passage we briefly looked at a couple of weeks ago in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is talking about treasure. Here's what he says. He says, "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." That is such a bold statement. Why did Jesus feel it necessary to say, hey, listen up. You can't serve God and money. Because that's the drive. For his culture, for our culture, money is always going to be the thing that's speaking into our ears, trying to convince us, no, you can serve both. And Jesus says, doesn't work that way. I mean, a couple weeks ago, I told you, we cannot have a divided heart when it comes to God. The word translated money here may not be the best Greek word for it. Helps us understand, but really, it's a word that we don't use ever. There's a word called mammon. You guys ever heard of that? What is mammon? Is it money? Yes, but it's more. Bible Project has a video, and we're going to share it this week, all about wealth. And they tell us that mammon refers to your possessions. It is your money, it's your wealth, and your property. It's everything, all your stuff. But the Bible Project continues to say that Jesus is the only one that used this word. And he describes mammon as a burdensome ruler seeking to lure us into its control. It comes from an Aramaic word that means trustworthy. And it's describing wealth that says something that tempts you to trust in it for your security and your happiness, which it really can't give you in the long run. And we can say we know this, but then we have to look at how Jesus uses this principle with the people he engaged with, starting with him and an interaction he had with a young guy. This young guy was a religious guy. He, you know, followed the law. He did the right thing. And he comes to Jesus, Matthew 19, and he says, hey, Jesus, I want eternal life. What do I have to do to get it? And Jesus says, you know what? Just keep the commandments. And the guy's like, whew, got that one. But he knew something was missing because the guy then says, is that it? I feel like that may not be all there is. And Jesus looks at him and says, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Oh, there's that expression again, treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. And again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Why would Jesus say this? Why would Jesus say, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? Why? What do you think? Because money's always going to be there, isn't it? Money's the greatest temptation. It is one of the greatest traps that we can possibly imagine. Jesus knew that murder, stealing, lying, these things wouldn't be the things that can divide a man's heart or a woman's heart, that money would. And this rich guy, young guy, that had lots of money, goes away sad. Why? Because his commitment to his money was greater than his desire for eternal life, than greater than his desire to know and follow Jesus. But see, then we have that story. So keep that story in your mind, okay? But then we have another interaction that Jesus had with another rich man, a man that was reviled. He was hated by his own people, but a man that knew what he was lacking. He'd heard about Jesus, and he was really willing to do just about anything to see Jesus. This man was a guy named Zacchaeus. If you grew up in church, you sang the song about the wee little man. He was a tax collector. And he hears Jesus is coming, and he wants to see Jesus, and he says, "I'm short, I can't see Jesus. I'm going to climb up in a tree to do it." And this would have been something that was, you know, very undignified. But for him, it didn't matter. He was already hated so much. His whole job was working for the enemy of the Jewish people. And he could legally swindle them out of their money for his own personal gain. This isn't a guy you like. Jesus is passing through Jericho, though. Zacchaeus hears about it. He climbs the tree, all with just the hopes of seeing Jesus. Jesus walks by, and the most interesting thing happens. Jesus looks up and he says, "Hey, get down from there. Let's go have lunch." Now, this got people's attention. Because if you were a truly righteous person, if you were truly a teacher like Jesus claimed to be, you would never sit down at a meal with somebody so sinful, somebody so hated and reviled. Jesus is eating with the enemy here, but he did. And over this dinner, we read that Zacchaeus stood up and he says to Jesus, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Now, I don't know about you, but this seems a little unfair. The first rich guy, Jesus says, "Go sell it all." Zacchaeus says, "I'm giving away half and I'll pay back four times." Does that seem unfair to you? What's the point Jesus is making? What is Jesus trying to teach us about money? It's not about the amount. It's about our hearts. It's about our relationship with that money. You see, he didn't have to tell Zacchaeus to do anything. Zacchaeus, time with Jesus, sitting down at a meal, listening to Jesus teaching, sitting at his feet, that was all Zacchaeus needed to realize that all the money in the world wasn't worth keeping him from experiencing Jesus. And what had been a counterfeit God to Zacchaeus in the past was no more. He tore that idol down. The first rich guy, not so much. Very unwilling to do that. Why are these two stories so different? Because our attitude matters. And because sometimes it's easier to see this in ourselves and sometimes it isn't. You see, Jesus never told all his followers to sell everything you have. But for those who made it a god in their lives, that is exactly what is required. I like seeing these two stories together, though, because we can over-spiritualize things sometimes. And we, you know, in church world, we love, well, money's just bad. Let's just say all money's bad. Jesus never said that. Jesus never did. They're not telling us money's bad. But what he is saying is that being controlled by it, it's inconsistent with the life of a follower of Jesus. I love the way one commentary put it. I've read this before with for you. It said this, it says, that Jesus did not command all his followers to sell all their possessions gives comfort only to the kind of people to whom he would issue that command. Yeah. Shut up, Craig. But isn't that the truth? Jesus never says money's bad, but he repeatedly tells us, be on your guard. Be on your guard against what the pursuit of money can do to you. You see, there are traps when it comes to money, and money can just convince us of so many wrong things like this. Just get enough money and you will be secure. Does anybody feel secure with the biggest balance sheet in the world? No. What was it, J.D. Rockefeller that said, you know, man had more money than anybody. And they asked him, well, how much is enough? And he said, one more dollar, just a little bit more. It was always more. We believe money is our security. I was talking in the office this week, you know, just thinking about how carrying our lives were when we were making that $16,000 a year or even that $20,000 a year. Things would happen in our lives, and we really did not know how things were going to get done. Car would break down. We had terrible cars. They broke down. I praise God that cars don't break down like they used to, at least for me. Amen. Thank you. Now, when they break down, it costs five times as much, but we won't talk about that. But when we were in our mid-20s, you know, I've told you, mid-20s, we had two kids. We were making no money. But when we had a need, we had to seek God. We had to pray about it. If our car broke down, we didn't really know where the money would come from to fix it. But over and over and over again, God would provide. Sometimes he would call us to work extra or find an extra job. Sometimes money would just show up. Sometimes we'd need to cut back, and that would be how God would speak to us. But in that season of our lives, there was a real reliance upon God. I can't help but wonder if many of our current financial situations have created a real self-sufficiency that cuts God out of many conversations we should have because we don't need him to provide or assume we just know what God would ask. We trust in money as our security. We've got to pull that back. Even if we have plenty, we should seek God in all these things. I think another money trap we see is we assume money is a zero-sum game. You guys know what I mean by that? If I give to you, then I have less, so I can't give to you. You know? And in a capitalistic society, you better believe it. If I give to you, I have less. But we don't live in a capitalistic society. We live in the kingdom of God as followers of Jesus. Now, I realize it's easy for us to move this to a prosperity gospel. After all, Jesus said, give and it'll come back to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and overflowing. Got that one memorized, you know, just to pull out on days like this. I'm not promoting a prosperity gospel where if you give $10,000 to the church, God will give you a million. But hey, why don't we try it? I didn't think you'd go for that. I was hopeful, but no. Money is not a zero-sum game. When we give, we get, we receive. Doesn't mean we get back what we give. Doesn't mean it'll always be in money. But God says, I'll meet your needs according to my riches and glory in Christ Jesus. What we need, God will provide. We can be and should be the most generous people in the world because we serve and follow the one who owns it all. There is never a moment our God is without. There is never a moment our God goes, oh, what am I going to do? I've run out of everything. No, we can be the most generous people. We can live generously because we serve the God who has it all. And in his economy, if I give to you, I get back greater, not in money, but in everything else that matters, those treasures in heaven that we are talking about. You see, a healthy view of money realizes that God owns it all. The money trap says, well, my money belongs to me. No, it doesn't. Look at the Bible. Remember when I said the tithe was a good thing back then and I would love the tithe because then how much do I get to keep? 90%. I'm good with 90. But when you move to the New Testament and you see Jesus' understanding of money, we move into this idea of what I call the stewardship principle, where we read and we understand that it's not mine at all. God owns it all. The balance in my checking account, it's all God's. 100%. I want the 90. God says it's all mine. We've got to move beyond it's mine. Mine, mine, mine. It belongs to God. We've got to get there. And we are stewards. We are managers God has brought into this process. And Jesus says we get greater things in return when we get to this place. Steve Rogers told me this week, he said, I've never suffered a loss when investing in the kingdom of God, but I have suffered many times with some of the things I have bought for myself. Is that right, Steve? Close enough. Sometimes in the Christian world, we're so afraid of what God might ask of us that we live fearful without living true lives of faith. I mean, what if Jesus asks of us what he asked of that rich young man? So we just don't want to ask. Let's just don't ask the question. You leave me alone, God, I'll leave you alone, God. Now, I want you in other areas of my life, but this money area, let me just handle it. What if God asks for it all? I think our response to that will show us who we think can really provide for us, ourselves or God. And if we're unwilling to give it all, we assume that we can provide better for ourselves than God ever could. And what we miss is that even if God asked for everything, it's only because he has something better for us. Not necessarily in the size of your bank account, more likely in himself. Knowing, trusting him in ways we never could have imagined. And then the last money trap is this, I think. We think money is the solution to our problems. But to quote the great theologian, the notorious B.I.G., more money, more problems. Can I get an amen? The more we have, the more we have to care for, the more stuff we have to protect and maintain, and it just gets exhausting, doesn't it? And the more attention we have to focus on our stuff, the less focus we have on God and his kingdom. And who wants that? I've said it multiple times now, money's not bad. It can be a good thing. But we have to remember, counterfeit gods aren't necessarily the bad things. They are the good things that we make, the ultimate things, the things that we trust in, the things that we rely on, the things that we deify. And you know how I know money's not bad? Jesus never said it. Two contradictory stories in Jesus' telling parables about money. He tells a story one time about stewards. And he says, three individuals, I gave one talent, one five, one ten. The manager goes away, comes back and says, what'd you do with what I gave you? Who was celebrated in that story? Those that took what they were given and invested it and had more. Okay, so we take from this that, okay, investment's not necessarily bad. But then you move to a different story. And Jesus tells a parable about a rich man, who had an abundant harvest. And he says to himself, you know what I need to do? I need to prepare for the future. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to build bigger barns, and it'll store all my surplus. And he says to himself, I have plenty of grain. I'll take it easy. I'll eat, drink, and be married because I have so much. And God says to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared yourself for? In one parable we see invest, in one parable say don't. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it can be foolish. What makes the difference? How we view it. It's your attitude. It's your reliance. It's where we're putting our faith. Are we putting our faith in that money or are we putting our faith in God? Our attitude and our motivation towards money is critical to understand. I was reading a book this week and they quoted Nietzsche. I don't read Nietzsche. The book quoted him, so I thought, man, this is an incredible quote. In his book, The Dawn of Day, he writes this. He says, "What induces one man to use false weights, another to set his house on fire after having insured it for more than its value, while three-fourths of our upper classes indulge in legalized fraud? What gives rise to all this? It's not real want, for their existence is by no means precarious, but they are urged on day and night by a terrible impatience at seeing their wealth pile up so slowly, and by an equally terrible longing and love for these heaps of gold. What once was done for the love of God is now done for the love of money." It would be easy to look at a message as this and say, God demands this of us. It's really not a demand. It's an invitation. It's an invitation. And I close with the same questions I started with. What is your relationship to your money and stuff? Do you control it, or does it control you? Our attitude about money will reveal more about us than just about anything else. And that's why Jesus says, watch out, be on your guard. It's easy to say it's mine. I can do with it what I want so I can live the good life. Or is it possible that we have what we have so that we can live more generously? And I realize that for some here, it's easy for us to go, well, this isn't a message for me. I don't have a lot. Doesn't matter if you have a little or a lot, your attitude can be the same. It can be the drive of your life, the thing that's controlling everything that you do. So this week, here's your practice. Here's what I want to encourage you to do. Take those questions, what's your relationship with money and stuff, and pray on those. That's where we always start. Sit in the presence of God and let's just have an honest conversation. God, I feel like my relationship with money is okay. What do you say, God? And just let God speak to you. And then take the next step and look at your life and say, how do I implement the practice of simplicity? Is it cleaning out the basement? Is it getting rid of some stuff? And then equally, I think we ask ourselves, how can I be more generous? God, help me to be a more generous person. Now, let me tell you, all these things we're talking about each week, they are practices. They are not theories, okay? These aren't thought exercises. The only way things change is if we do, is if we put them into practice. So do that this week. Have these honest conversations with God about your money, about His money, and what we get to do with it. Let's pray.